sold him into slavery in Egypt. Joseph ended up in Egypt interpreting dreams, and he found favor with Pharaoh. He interpreted the Pharaoh's dreams and therefore saved Egypt from famine. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams to mean there would be 7 years of surplus food and then 7 years of famine. And because Pharaoh listened to Joseph, Egypt was prepared, while Israel was not. far shore had 40 years in front of them to wander in the wilderness. But the good news is that the God who was with Joseph, the God who was with Moses in the river among the reeds, the God who spoke to Moses through a burning bush, the God who wept over Egyptians and over all who oppressed God's children, the God who led the Israelites to freedom and champions the causes of justice, freedom, and peace, that God is with us. We may be a long way from home, but God has not left us orphaned. Thanks be to God.
I'm not going to sing. Said some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. We all have a box. Deep in the basements of our minds or in the recesses of our homes where trinkets are kept, tokens and totems, pictures and jewelry, stamps, notes, letters. And every now and then, on a passing afternoon, we wipe the dust from the lid of that box, and we each sit with those memories for some dream of time. Some of us do this more often than others. Some of us do this, well, never at all. Some of us are somehow able to move so completely on from our starting points that it's as if they never even existed at all, half-remembered dreams. But our pasts shape us, at least in some way, whether we revisit it or not, whether we want it to or not. It shapes us into who we are today and who we are inching towards becoming tomorrow. For the people of Israel that we have heard a lot about this morning, that fusion of becoming from a place of belonging was uniquely powerful. Oppressed in Egypt, in bondage, their destiny became razor-focused on liberation. Later threatened by foreign entities, their anthems rang out in notes of sovereignty, of power, and even a little retribution, and who can blame them? But I wonder, with such a focus, always moving simultaneously toward something and away from something, could they ever just be? I sometimes wonder if they, as people and as individual persons, were they ever able to truly live in the moment that God and time carved out for them? Were they ever able to appreciate the small gains, the tiny victories, if ultimately their sense of satisfaction, fulfillment, and completion was to be measured by something even more monumental later in the future? Are we able to do that? Are we able to do that? Living in the moment, living in this present moment, is hard. We are so desperate to encounter what comes next, to encounter real change, that it's difficult to notice the baby steps here and there. And who can blame us? Who can blame us when presently we are here where hurricanes spin more violently, where earthquakes shake more terribly, where bullets spray more erratically, where cancer spreads so quickly? How can we ever appreciate or notice the small gains, the tiny victories in our everyday lives, in our communities, when homelessness and hunger still ravage this planet, when carbon emissions threaten my sun's atmosphere and Maddie's? And so we ask, along with our tasks this morning, times, speaks to all of us and to this, saying, these days, many of us would rather not be living in the present, a time of persistent crisis, a time of political uncertainty and fear. And not that the future looks much better either, mind you, shadowed by technological advances that threaten our widespread unemployment rates or by the perils of catastrophic climate change. No wonder, then, so many of us have been tempted to run to the comforts of a nostalgically imagined past. And how true that is. For instead of facing the day, we are so often paralyzed when we confront it that we have to turn our backs from the screens, turn away from the news and even from our others, and we stare out the window in a dreamlike state, or we retreat to our attics and those boxes of our memories when times were easier, when everything was more black and white. But my friends, the sad reality is that either reversing time or accelerating time only in the end diminishes time. It throws it away, it wastes it away. How can we truly live and experience life if our hopes and our attentions are spent on times and events elsewhere in other dimensions? The Times article goes on to say to live in the present is to appreciate the intrinsic values of activities, not mortgaged to the future or consigned to the past, but realized here and now. It is to care about the process of what you are doing, not just the projects you aim to complete. The process, as the 76ers saying goes, trust the process. And truly, what better phrase to remember as we enter this new year together on Homecoming Sunday? Trust the process. So no, we might not solve the epidemic of gun violence. No, we might not eradicate homelessness. No, we definitely will not complete this year every project on our capital campaign list. But what we do today is crucial for every step along the way. Shapes the past we might one day then long for and imagines the future we presently hope to see. Thanks be to God.
Resurrection of the good, or the born again, or the morally upright, or the politically correct. Because Scripture does not conceive judgment, divine or otherwise, as a sorting of satisfactory and unsatisfactory human specimens, the home we are promised is not some ethereal existence occupied by self-satisfied Christians whose pious privilege has been assured forever. Rather, our hope is for life together with the redeemed, with all who will be made holy themselves, and therefore fit for the room God has made for them and for us all in God's love. The first point is, if God is our home, and we are all destined for the love that God is eternally, then that ought to affect the way we treat each other presently, affect the process. The second is this, and why I wanted to take this part of the sermon. I've begun to notice that the older you get, the more populated the home you are promised becomes with people whose names you know and whose dear faces you long to see again. The love that is love, that is love, that is love, endures, does not end, never quits. In this way, the home we are promised, because it is God and it is love, etches us with a longing to be reunited with all those whom we have loved and lost in death. This homecoming Sunday brings to mind so many for whom the church militant, the name theologians give us here at Anna, for whom the church militant was home just last summer. James Sowers, David Nation, Mike Marion, Hope Dyer, Shirley Lord, Terry Frazier, Bill Tasman, Janet Cross, Ted Hillsley, Maury Stout, Will Hamilton, Pete Torello, Lynn Tate, as well as scattered brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, mothers and fathers, neighbors and dear friends, with two or four legs, who have joined the church triumphant. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, we say at the edge of a dear one's grave. But if death had the final word, how could any of us go on? So we say more. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead to eternal life, in the sure and certain hope of a home with those we have loved well in this life. Soon we shall die, wrote Carmen Wilder, in the bridge of San Miguel, and all memory of those who have died will have left the earth, and we ourselves shall be loved for a while and forgotten. But the love will have been enough. All those impulses of love return to love, the love that made them. Even memory is not necessary for love. There is a land of the living and a land of the dead, and the bridge is love, the only survival, the only meaning. Which leads me finally to say,